Joel Osteen is the pastor of America's largest church. He once said, quote, "Why don't you start believing that no matter what you have or haven't done, your best days are ahead of you?" And this is a typical quotation from Joel Osteen. He speaks persuasively with a kindly smile and an encouraging tone. If you're not careful, his sugary teaching will win you over. Notice that in Joel Osteen's preaching, there is rarely any mention of sin, God's righteous wrath, repentance, or one's desperate need for a Savior. I wonder whose side Pastor Osteen would have been on had he lived in the days of Jeremiah. Hananiah's side or Jeremiah's? Who does he sound like? As encouraging as this popular preacher sounds, what message of hope is he really giving when things do not turn out as expected? When the bottom drops, the ceiling caves in, and the walls come tumbling down. What do you say to the person who has just been diagnosed with cancer, or who has lost their job, and they're in their 60s, or whose house has just burnt down in a fire, and their family of five has been killed? Are you going to glibly say that you can have your best life now, or that it's going to get better just around the corner? How do we comfort someone who is expecting their best life now only to have tragedy strike? What do we do when such things happen? I think that God and Jeremiah had a different, more somber and sober approach to this problem. We move forward from chapter 26 approximately 15 years. So we're now 15 years from the time of this morning's sermon. King Jehoiakim reigned 11 years, and this is the fourth year of Zedekiah. Now, if you're confused, don't worry, because there's a textual problem here in that most manuscripts say that Jehoiakim is king in verse 1, but in verse 3, the king is Zedekiah. Contextually, Zedekiah must be the king, since the passage mentions that King Jehoiakim, also known as Jeconiah, that he is in captivity, which happened after the death of Jehoiakim. So if we remember from the last time I spoke on Jeremiah, that 15 years earlier, Jeremiah's message was for Judah to repent or look out for the destruction of Jerusalem and its beloved temple. As negative as the message was perceived to be to the people at the time, there was a chance for repentance and for God to relent from what he said he was going to do. There was a way out. But now, 15 years later, it's a different story. The coming judgment is apparently inevitable. There has, as Jeremiah predicted, been a Babylonian invasion, and King Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim's predecessor, has been taken into captivity. And after reigning for a mere 3 months and 10 days, along with several others, Judah is paying tribute or taxes to the king of Babylon. King Zedekiah of Judah remains in power only by permission of the king of Babylon. He's like a puppet king that's been placed there. The treasures from the temple have now been stolen and exported to Babylon as loot. Judah has been considerably humbled, but the nation is still functioning as a nation. The temple is still standing, albeit a lot of the treasures have been stripped away. Sacrifices are still being offered. And it is in this setting that Jeremiah receives a new message from God. Often, in order to teach or to reinforce a concept, a teacher will use concrete materials. For example, if one is teaching a math lesson on fractions, one may take an apple and divide it in halves, quarters, eighths, etc. I remember one of my professors in the Faculty of Education saying Smarties were great for teaching multiplication and division. And then I remember, I think in my second or third year teaching, I thought, well, I'm going to get nutritious and bring peanuts to school. Well, that was in the days when you could do that. If I brought peanuts to school and with all the peanut allergies, I'd probably be fired. But back then, in 1992, you could do that. And we brought peanuts, and then I realized what a mess shelled peanuts made. And there were shells all over the place, and I said, never again, back to Smarties. Well, you use concrete materials to reinforce a concept that may be a little bit abstract. This case is no different with Jeremiah. Jeremiah is commanded to give the kings of Judah and the surrounding nations an object lesson using chains and yokes. Jeremiah is told to make chains and yokes and send them to six kings, including the king of Judah. Now, most of us know what chains are. Heavy metal rings linked together to bind someone as a prisoner. A yoke is not as well known to us in the 21st century. We're not talking about the yellow part of the egg. Okay. That's Y-O-L-K. This is Y-O-K-E. A yoke is a heavy wooden cross piece that's fastened to two animals, and then they're fastened to a plow or to a cart that the two animals are to pull. And in the olden days, even people sometimes would wear yokes as well. But generally, it was two strong animals that would pull the plow and plow the land. Now, no animal wants to be put under a yoke and be made to pull a plow across the field. So the yoke has been, from ancient times, a symbol of servitude, of bondage, of slavery. Put together, chains and yokes represent the oppression of a people. Now, that's a rather odd gift to send to a bunch of kings, isn't it? Now, I don't know if you're in the habit of sending the royal family gifts. Apparently, many people sent Prince William and Kate baby gifts when little George was born. I'm not sure why people send them gifts, knowing that the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge are pretty well off and have plenty in the way of baby blankets and baby clothes and baby toys. But nevertheless, people, out of goodwill, do send the royal family gifts, especially on special occasions. I have also heard that the royal couple will send official thank you notes to every donor of a gift. Now, I wonder what William and Kate's reaction would be if they were to receive a large, heavy wooden yoke and a pile of chains with manacles at either end as a gift. I think they would be dumbfounded, confused, and insulted. What would your reaction be if someone sent you such a gift? What's this? Some kind of a joke? And I'm sure that the kings of Judah and the surrounding nations would have had a similar reaction. It certainly was not a gift that would ingratiate them to Jeremiah. Now, why, one may ask, was Jeremiah commanded to send such odd and offensive gifts? Well, it was an object lesson. He was using concrete materials to warn the nations that the nation of Babylon was on the prowl, hungry for an ever more powerful empire, and would eventually conquer them all if they did not submit to his rule. As for Jerusalem, if they thought that what had already happened to the temple was bad, they hadn't seen anything yet. Even what remained in the temple would be taken to Babylon if they refused to submit to Nebuchadnezzar now. There would be further devastation, further death, and even greater numbers of people taken into captivity, where they would remain until most of that generation had died out. The yokes represented the bondage, the oppression that Judah and the nations were under because of Babylon. Submit to Babylon and stop trying to conspire with the other nations to throw off the Babylonian menace. As Harry Ironside says, resistance for the presence would be but folly, and worse than useless. The king of Babylon was the servant of Jehovah, though he knew it not. Matthew Henry adds, Nebuchadnezzar is a very bad man, and yet God calls him his servant, because he employed him as an instrument of his providence for chastening the nations, particularly his own people. In chapter 28, we have a scene in the temple with Jeremiah and Hananiah standing in the temple in the presence of the priests and the people. Now, there are two prophets. So Jeremiah is on one side, Hananiah is on the other. Two prophets of the Lord, or two prophets of the Lord, so we think. Jeremiah, as we later see, is apparently standing with a yoke over his neck to show the people that they will soon be in bondage to the king of Babylon. Imagine what raised eyebrows there would be if your pastor came and did such a thing here in the pulpit and was wearing a yoke on his over his shoulders. I don't imagine that the people in Jeremiah's day would have been any less disturbed and offended. Perhaps they were a little more used to prophets doing odd things. And in reaction to Jeremiah's gift and object lesson, Hananiah then predicts that within 2 years, Judah would no longer be under bondage to the king of Babylon. No more tribute to be paid. Lower taxes, the holy vessels that the Babylonians had stolen from the temple would be returned, and better yet, King Jehoiakim, Zedekiah's predecessor, along with the other captives taken to Babylon, would return from captivity. The oppression would cease. The yoke of Babylon would be broken, says Hananiah, in the name of the Lord. Your best life is just around the corner. Jeremiah's reply is surprising at first. He says, Amen. May the Lord do just as you have said. Now here we can see that Jeremiah is no sadist. Jeremiah has no desire and takes no pleasure in the captivity of his people and in the desecration of God's temple. In this we can learn as Christians that we ought never, ever to gloat over those who are under God's judgment. We are not to be like that certain so-called Baptist church in the United States that pickets the funerals of homosexuals and soldiers who have been killed overseas singing, God hates America. Anyone who would rejoice that someone allegedly was the recipient of God's judgment is worthy of the stern rebuke that our Lord Jesus himself gave his disciples when they desired him to call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan village. Luke 9:55. Rather, we should be like Jeremiah, or better yet, Jesus himself, both of whom wept over Jerusalem and its children. And yet Jeremiah does not leave things here. As much as he would like to see Jerusalem free once more and restored to its former glory, he knows that wishful thinking, positive thinking, no matter how intense, is not going to change the decree of God. What God has said will come to pass will certainly come to pass, regardless of what others may say or do to prevent it. John Guest says, just as Jeremiah wore the yoke in the presence of his opponent, so also he was wearing a mindset that was bound to that which the Lord said was true and not according to what others wanted to think was true. The confrontation between these two men is a confrontation that must take place within every one of us. There is a vast difference between faith and wishful thinking. And that difference is just as vast as the difference between Jeremiah and Hananiah. Jeremiah acknowledges that in the recent past there have been two kinds of prophets. Those who have predicted war, disease, and disaster on the nations, and those who predicted peace. Jeremiah presents a simple test in order to see which ones are to be received as true prophets. The prophet whose predictions come true is the true prophet. It's as simple as that. Harry Ironside notes that Jeremiah seems to be quite calm and logical in his rebuttal. He brings no railing accusation, nor is he drawn into useless argument. This was nothing new. It was the test that God gave to Moses in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 22. If a prophet prophesies something and it comes to pass, he's a true prophet. If it doesn't come to pass, he's a false prophet. As John Guest says, we must take responsibility for what we say. The acid test of a prophet is whether his words come true. There is a payday. I wish people would hold our modern-day prophets to the same test. How many times in churches today have alleged prophets made predictions that simply did not come true? And yet, these same prophets are still lauded by the gullible and hailed as prophets of God. Jeremiah is doing something very risky and basically challenging the people to judge for themselves which is the true prophet. Had the people been paying attention to the things happening all around them, they would have realized that Jeremiah's prophecies had already begun to become true. But alas, no one likes a negative prophet, and so they just kept being offended with him and putting their faith in the positive prophets of the day. Now, if you were Hananiah, you would most likely not appreciate Jeremiah putting a damper on your prophetic sermon. You've just given a demoralized people a message of encouragement. Within 2 years, the temple treasures, the king and the captives will return. Don't worry, be happy. And then that old sourpuss, killjoy, spoil sport of a prophet Jeremiah comes along and says the opposite. Well, if Jeremiah can do an object lesson, so can Hananiah. Ironside suggests that Hananiah, evidently fearing that the composure of the man of God would have some weight with his audience, assumes the dramatic. So Hananiah walks over to Jeremiah, removes the wooden yoke from his neck, and breaks it. And then he repeats his prophecy that within 2 years the yoke of Babylon will be lifted. One can imagine the cheers that may have erupted when Jeremiah was shown up by his competition, how people clapped and said, "All right, yeah." Jeremiah apparently lets Hananiah have the last word, leaves the scene. Jeremiah does not prophesy his thoughts, much less his own wishes. He only says what God commands him to say, and that's that. Ironside says, "The servant of Jehovah makes no reply. He has no reputation to save. He desires not to attach the people to himself by a display of words. He can afford to wait, for he knows that he has the mind of the Lord, which will be verified in its own time." However, the word of the Lord again comes to Jeremiah. He's told by the Lord to confront Hananiah. The object lesson is not over. Hananiah may have broken the yoke of wood, but God will replace it with a yoke of iron, which cannot be broken. Henry says that this implies that every effort to resist Nebuchadnezzar would be in vain. Now the nation will be even more sorely oppressed. It is not just the king, not just some nobles who will be taken, not just the temple objects. No, the nation as a whole will serve Babylon, and even the animals, the cattle, will belong to King Nebuchadnezzar. And then to prove to the people that Jeremiah's prophecy is indeed true, he tells Hananiah that he himself will die within the year. And in the seventh month, that is 3 months later, Hananiah the prophet is dead. The judgment of God is sure and altogether righteous. No doubt now as to who the true prophet is. What does this object lesson and the encounter with the false prophet say to us today? First, we must learn to discern false teachers and false prophets from the true ones. The subject of modern day prophets is a very controversial one, one that I do not have time to deal with in depth tonight. Suffice to say, someone once remarked that there is a back cover on our Bibles, and that no new revelation is to be given today. If somebody is trying to teach you new truths about God and about Christ, run from them. They are false prophets. Indeed, John in the book of Revelation pronounced dire punishments if anyone is to add to this book of prophecy. Also, if someone claims to have the gift of prophecy, but is not adding so-called new truth to us, I would give them the same challenge that Jeremiah and Moses before him does. Well, if everything he says comes true, he's a true prophet. Billy Graham, in his book on the Holy Spirit, adds this. If he's saying he can predict the future, then it's not just 50% of his prophecy should come true, not 75%, not even 99%, but 100% of his prophecies must come true. With that criterion, Benny Hinn and those like him in this so-called New Apostolic Reformation would be disqualified as true prophets. They have made prophecies time and time again that have not come true. In John MacArthur's Charismatic Chaos, he tells of modern-day prophets in charismatic churches that frankly admit that many of their alleged prophecies do not come true. Well, this causes me to wonder why the Holy Spirit would be less reliable after Pentecost than before. Perhaps this is an indication that there is no new revelation after the time of the apostles and the giving of the last book of the Bible. But I think that we can make an application for us today in that we must be discerners of true from false teaching. This does not mean that we should be nitpickers and fault finders, but it does mean that we need to receive preaching, teaching, and reading through a biblical lens. Does the teaching you are hearing square with what the Bible actually says? Does the teaching come from the Bible? Is it taught in context? Or does the teacher take an isolated verse and stretch its meaning out well beyond what it was intended to say? Does the teacher take the message of the Bible as a whole, taking Jesus, the New Testament, and the Gospel into account? Or is he teaching a passage in isolation from the rest of the Bible? Brothers and sisters, there is so much false teaching out there masquerading as true that we need to be like the Bereans in the book of Acts. They were described by Luke as of more noble character than the Thessalonians because they examined the scriptures daily to see if what Paul taught was true. Acts 17:11. Of course, in order to do this, we must be acquainted with the Bible. Actually, you must not be merely acquainted. You must be familiar with the Bible. No, not just familiar with the Bible. You must be intimate with the Bible. Deception is so easy, and there are so many false ideas out there. In the passage from the book of Acts that was read this morning, Paul said that savage wolves would come among you. Savage wolves within the church of God. A preacher was once asked how to determine the cults and the false teachers from the true churches and the true teachers. And he told a story of a police officer in charge of detecting counterfeit money. And the person said, "You must really study all these various counterfeit bills." "No," replied the officer, "I study the real thing. And that's how I can tell the real thing from the counterfeit." Even so, we as believers must study the real thing, our Bibles, so that we will not be tossed by every wind of doctrine. Ephesians 4:14. I don't like getting or sounding legalistic, but in this day and age, when we have readily available Bible, cheap and free Bibles, many of us even have Bibles on our smartphones, there is no excuse for any of us to be reading less than a chapter of the Bible per day. I'll say that again. There is no excuse for any of us to be reading less than a chapter of the Bible per day. If you can read, you can read a chapter of the Bible a day. Call that legalistic if you like, but the Bible says of itself that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It cannot be a light unto our feet if we do not know what it actually says. Also, in order to guard yourself against false teaching, you must sit regularly under the ministry of the Word. Now, I know that I'm preaching to the converted here. After all, you're all here tonight hearing the preaching. But I know how easy it is for the flesh to take over. You get up Sunday morning and you're tired. And you'd much rather roll over, press the snooze button and sleep rather than come early to Bible class. Then you come home from church and you'd much rather nap or put your feet up for the rest of the day than attend an evening service. But you folks at Faith Baptist are so blessed, much more than most churches. There are so many opportunities for you to learn the truth and be equipped for service. You have adult Bible classes. You have morning services, evening services, midweek prayer meeting and Bible study. You have a Barnabas magazine. You have literature at the back, the Our Daily Breads and the Today devotionals. There's a little library at the back of the room here. These are gifts of God to you. Use them. Attend on them. Read them. Listen and cherish them. Do you know there may come a time when such privileges will no longer be available to us? And by using them, we will be better able to discern the truth from the falsehood. Secondly, do not follow false teachers, no matter how attractive their message is. Now, tonight in this message, I've identified a couple of teachers who are very prominent in the Christian world today. And I would say that they are false teachers. And it's not my usual practice, but I thought to name names. But I thought Hananiah was mentioned by name as a false prophet. There is a time when we need to name names. Joel Osteen is a fine communicator and seems to be a genuinely nice person. I hope he's saved. Nevertheless, he preaches a sugar-coated message that sounds so nice on the surface, but he makes sweeping, generalized statements about your best life now and that your day is coming and things are going to be better when that is not necessarily the case for all of his listeners. Are things going to get better for the believer? Ultimately, yes. John 3:16 promises that those who believe in the Son of God will have eternal life. But things on earth in the immediate future are not going to necessarily get better. They may, but there's no guarantee. Things may actually get worse. You become a Christian, your family may turn against you. You could lose your job. You may suffer persecution. How does one tell someone who has been diagnosed with terminal cancer that things are going to get better? Cheer up. How do we tell someone who has lost a loved one, things are looking up? How do we tell someone who has just lost their children, their whole family in a fire, that your day will come? It's just around the corner. Sometimes we like false teachers, their style, their ability to hold one's interest, the good feeling that we get when we listen to them. We like someone who boosts our ego, who only tells us what we want to hear. The Apostle Paul himself warned Timothy, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." 2 Timothy 4:3. And we have some of these people in the so-called evangelical world today. I mean, there was one prominent evangelical preacher from New York City who was asked point blank by Joy Behar on ABC TV, "Is abortion a sin?" And he says, "Well, if a woman's contemplating abortion, we want to get to know her, to love her. Everything, all we talk about is love. Everything else is a conversation." He had the opportunity to give a straight answer to a straight question, and he beat around the bush. Rather, we must take God's message as it comes to us, the positive as well as the negative. It's not what makes us feel good that we should receive, but what is true. Matthew Henry adds, "Those who do not declare the alarming as well as the encouraging parts of God's word and call men to repentance and faith as necessary in order to escape the just wrath of God and to holiness tread in the steps of the false prophets." The event will prove that the Lord did not send such smooth teachers who deal only in comfort and unguarded promises and assurances of peace and safety. The gospel of Christ encourages men to repent, to turn to God, and to do works meet for repentance, but gives no encouragement to people to continue in sin. Conversely, we ought to follow those who are teaching the word of God, even when the message is hard to swallow. Jeremiah's earlier messages were, "Repent, or face destruction and captivity." Later, they were, "Destruction is inevitable. Accept it and submit to it." With repeated stubbornness, the messages became more ominous and less hopeful. Matthew Henry notes, "It is better to take up a light cross in our way than to pull a heavier on our own head. The poor in spirit, the meek and humble will enjoy comfort peculiar to themselves and escape many miseries to which the high-spirited are exposed." None of the messages were pleasant to hear. Hope, salvation, restoration of the nation was promised, but it would not happen, at least for another 70 years, after most of the present generation had died off. Salvation for the nation would come, but it was a long way off. Similarly, Jesus calls us to a life of denying ourselves. He says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Luke 9:23. Jesus did not promise that the Christian life would be easy. He said that a person's enemies will be those of his own household. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Matthew 10:36-38. Yes, Jesus did promise eternal life and rewards, but those rewards reach their completion after we die, and ultimately after Jesus returns to establish the new heavens and the new earth. Like the saints in the Old Testament, we desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one, Hebrews 11:16. But we realize that at this moment, we walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. And that unless Jesus returns first, we will all die before we see that heavenly country. That is not welcome news for most of us. Most of us want to receive the abundant life now and are impatient for the heavenly rewards. But we must accept the word of God as it is given and trust him who knows best. When we settle for the shallow promises of the prosperity teachers and the purveyors of positive thinking, we not only discover that their promises ring hollow in this life, we will also miss out on eternal life with Jesus in the hereafter. Jesus said, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." John 12:25. We cannot serve both God and money, Matthew 6:24. And it's not Jesus said it, I believe it, that settles it, but Jesus said it, that settles it. Thirdly, this story shows us in plain language the seriousness of teaching the Word of God correctly. The penalty according to Mosaic law for false prophets giving false prophecy was a death sentence. In this case, it was God himself who killed Hananiah for deliberately teaching error. This serves as a warning to those of us who are teachers of the Word of God, and that includes pastors, elders, Sunday school teachers, kids club leaders, parents. Anyone who represents Christ must take very seriously the task of teaching and must make sure that what they say in the name of God is true. Hananiah was not prophesying in the name of Baal or Asherah or Molech or one of the false gods so popular at that time. No, he professed to be a prophet of the Lord. And yet, by giving a lying prophecy in the name of the Lord, he was taking the Lord's name in vain. And that is essentially what taking the Lord's name in vain is, according to Peter Gentry, lying in the name of God. Harry Ironside adds, "Not alone to profanity does this refer, taking the Lord's name in vain, but to taking upon one the name of the Lord when the life is dishonoring his holiness, or professing to speak in the name of the Lord when one has received no message from him." James tells us, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for we know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." James 3:1. Now, this is not to discourage good potential teachers, but to warn them of the responsibility involved. We must beware of voicing our own opinions, grinding our own axes, putting our own slants on things, if that means that the plain message of God is compromised. You may have an axe to grind, and you want to use a proof text, a text of scripture to back you up, but you know that the real meaning of that text of scripture has nothing to do with what you're talking about at the moment. Don't do it. Once a child at a daily vacation Bible school raised his hand and asked the teacher a very difficult question. Rather than answer incorrectly, she said that she was not sure and she would get back to him later. That is so much better an answer than just making up an answer on the spot and risk teaching heresy. A friend of mine gave the same answer to me once. I asked him, "What's your take on a certain Bible verse?" I was a little confused on it. I said, "What do you think?" Instead of giving me an on-the-spot response, he said that he would have to look at the passage carefully before he gave me his understanding. Now, that was not the answer I wanted. I wanted an answer now. But he knew that interpreting the Word of God is serious, and you don't just give your best guess. Let's not be afraid of admitting that we do not know all the answers. It's so much better than teaching something that is patently false. Finally, this passage reminds us of the one who does lift up the burdens from our backs in exchange for a yoke that is easy. You may be someone who is weary with life, burdened with sin, heavy laden with trying to make it up to God by pleasing Him in some way. You know that God's law is holy, just, and good. You know that, like Judah of old, you fall woefully short of keeping His law. You know that deep down that God is just in condemning you, although you probably don't admit it to others. Jesus said to the people who were burdened down with sin, "Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Matthew 11:28-30. Are you trying to please God, but you know in your heart of hearts that you cannot live up to His expectations? Are you laboring to earn God's favor, but you know that you cannot? Do you think that if you could just do a little bit more, love a little more, accomplish a little more, God would finally be pleased? Or are you at the end of your rope and you've realized that it just cannot be done? Jesus came for people like you, who know that they cannot live up to the expectations of His law. God gave a Sabbath rest to the people of Israel, but it lasted but one day in seven. The Sabbath day was a picture of the eternal rest that Jesus gives when we come to Him, weary, heavily burdened, and He gives rest not to our bodies merely, but to our souls as well. We cease to strive, work, labor, and find our rest in Jesus Christ Himself. But this rest is only for those who repent of their sins and come to Jesus Christ in faith. Jesus is not like Hananiah, who broke the wooden yoke of an unrepentant people, only to have it replaced by an iron yoke. No. Jesus breaks the yoke of a repentant people who realize they cannot keep the law, that they must throw themselves upon the bosom of Christ and the mercy of God, or they will die. Jesus is the only one who kept the entire law perfectly and then suffered on behalf of the people who had violated that law. He, in effect, took the yoke of sin upon Himself when He bore the cross on the way to Mount Golgotha and when He died on the cross. And when Jesus had completed making atonement for the sins of His people on the cross, He said, "It is finished." He had borne the yoke, the heavy burden of our sins. Just as God eventually broke the yoke of Israel after 70 years of captivity and allowed Judah to return to the promised land, even so Jesus broke the yoke of the sins of His people forever so that we could enter the greater promised land. That is the new heaven and the new earth. Are you beaten down because of sin, guilt, and shame? Come to Jesus, and He will remove the burden and set you free. Are you saved but doubting that God will forgive you this time? Come to Jesus, and He will grant you full and free forgiveness and restore you to fellowship with Him. Truly, burdens are lifted at Calvary, the hill on which Jesus was crucified, and where sinners are reconciled to God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have heard tonight of a false prophet named Hananiah, who prophesied stories of peace and restoration and sweetness and light, only to die within the year because he was a false prophet and he told lies in your name. We have also heard of a true prophet named Jeremiah, who prophesied the truth and was hated for it. And we have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, who also tells us to flee from the wrath to come, but who also took that yoke upon himself, that burden of sin, and he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And that he rose from the dead on the third day, gaining victory over death forever. And we thank you that our burdens, our burden of sin, can be lifted from off our shoulders if we trust in Christ, if we trust that Christ has borne those sins in his body. Help us to trust you, Father. Help us to trust your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to listen to the true teachers. Help us to saturate our minds and our hearts with your word so that we will be protected. Teach us by your Holy Spirit what is good and what is right and what is pure. And teach us to shun what is false. We ask this in your precious Son, Jesus' name. Amen.